There are a lot of things going on in this world. I just want to make a brief comment about that before we get into our text today. We have wars, we have earthquakes, this disaster is all over the place. I know that for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, it's a common experience to have the northern part of the country raids that take away women and children. And so if you're from these parts of the world, it's again the same old story. We're kind of left to wonder what's going on. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he gave some explanation. The disciples asked him, what is a sign of your coming and the end of this age? And Jesus replied, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of the labor pains. There's no prophecy that remains before Jesus comes back. At any time, Jesus could come and call the church home. There's nothing hindering that. What will come after that is what we look at in the book of Revelation, a time of intense suffering called the Great Tribulation. All we're seeing right now are just the birth pains of what's going to come. And I just encourage you, if you are a follower of Christ, use this opportunity to talk to people, to invite them to flee the wrath that's coming, to turn to Jesus Christ. These are just labor pains. But Christ is the one who can rescue us. It says, don't be anxious about these things. Look to Christ, and that's where you'll find your anchor and your hope. So we're going to look to Christ this morning, especially what he said to us in 1 Peter. So open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 8. If you have need of a pew Bible, you can open up and find that beginning on page 1076. And we always invite you, if you do not have an English Bible at home, you need one, please come and visit us in the Connect Corner. One of our hosts there will give you as a free gift a Bible that you can take with you. And for anyone, if you want to know how to study God's Word, how to understand the Bible, please let us know in the Connect Corner. We want to guide you in that as well. Well, we've been going through 1 Peter for a while now, and the whole purpose of this letter, the name of this sermon series is Stand Firm in God's Grace. And that's what Peter said was the reason he wrote in chapter 5, verse 12. And so, beloved, listen to me. As certainly as this word sustained persecuted Christians almost 2,000 years ago, it is enough to sustain us today. This has everything we need to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. So as we go into the text, we need to recognize we need God's help. So let's pray and ask him for that, shall we? Father, you are a kind God to us to have us in this city, in this country. We recognize, though, that you're no less kind for how you are running this world. And we ask for your grace to abound to those believers in those hostile and dangerous places. For us, though, we do marvel at how your grace always sustains us. We know that your grace abounds to us through your scripture. So I do pray that we would understand today that every word is precious and true. Please remove distractions and make us ready to listen and grant us grace that we can not just understand this, but the grace to walk forward in obedience. I do pray that you would use your word this morning to bring the spiritually dead here to life. And please renew the minds of your children. I pray in Jesus' magnificent name, amen. So how would you define the good life? I looked it up, Merriam-Webster, the first entry there says, probably what a lot of people think, the good life is a kind of life that people with a lot of money are able to have. Well, The Guardian in 2015 said that the good life is having a home of your own. Psychology Today chimed in with a more noble instruction for how to get the good life. They said, most people will benefit from pursuing a life of purpose rather than solely focusing on hedonistic pleasures. So this idea of purpose comes up a lot in what makes a good life, having a purpose. But that's subjective, isn't it? What's satisfying and fulfilling for you may not be so for another person. So where can we go to find out help on how to have the good life? Well, as Christians, we know where to go. We can go to the God who is good and who gives life, our creator and sustainer. He knows us because he created us. So if we want to find out about the good life, we can go to God's word. And so we're going to go there now. And because we're going to read this text, we realize it is of great importance that God has spoken to us. And as a way to publicly demonstrate that this is important to us, we want to invite you to stand as we read 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. And this is Holy Scripture, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Friends, the rules of the Lord are true, and they do cause us to rejoice. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. So I always encourage you to take notes during this time. Jot down thoughts or ideas, because it'll help cement truth into your mind. And so you can start out by just writing it on the title of the sermon. It's Good Days Together. This is part two. And then under that, you can put the big idea. And so the big idea is this. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 gives three foundational directives. These are given so that you will live and love the good life together. It's a plurality. It's a text of us, not just me. So last week, we looked at those first two directives, have the right attitude and have the right response. And today, we're going to consider that third directive, which is have the right motivation in verses 10 through 12. So to help guide our time here, there's really four aspects to the right motivation. We're going to notice the direct authority, the dominating ambition, demanding activities, and lastly, in verse 12, divine action. So let's jump in and look at this direct authority in the first part of verse 10. So look at verse 10. We're not going to get very far because it just is about that first word in verse 10, the word for. Now, it's a little word, but it's significant. It makes us ask some questions. What does Peter mean by the word for? Or why is Peter saying this at this point in the letter? See, this is biblical meditation. We don't empty our minds, but we engage our minds to understand what God said through this man, Peter. This helps us to think biblically, and when we ask questions of the text, it'll help the convictions that God gives us to go deep into our hearts. So for, what is it there for? Well, Peter is showing what verses 8 and 9 are about, and he's going to show us that this is nothing new. He's saying that this is actually old news, but it's important news. It's coming from the Old Testament, Psalm 34, specifically verses 12 through 16. And he's showing us that this is how God's people have always acted. People have been transformed by grace. So the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is directing us to the Old Testament to know how we can rightly respond to any form of hostility. So we have this direct authority, and it tells us how to live and to love the good life together. Now, if we want that, we can't go to the competing and contradictory philosophies of humanity. They're just foolishness. So we have to go to where do we find it, and it's in the authoritative Word of God. And who knows, again, better than how to give us the good life than God himself? Now listen, there is no truly good life apart from the Word of God. We don't need to go anywhere else. This gives us all we need. because these Christians back then, they were facing opposition from government, from employers or masters, even from their spouses. And yet, Peter's saying you could have a good life even in the midst of this. And what does that good life look like? Look back at verses 8 and 9. The people who live the good life are these kind of people. They are like-minded. They're sympathetic. They love one another. They're compassionate and humble. They don't pay back evil for evil. They give blessing because that's what they're called for. That is a person living a good life. Does that sound good to you? Is that appealing to you that you say, I want to be that kind of a person? Well, we're going to look at this authority that God has given us and what he's doing, not just to tell us about it, but to create us into that kind of person. Now, we're talking about not just general problems in the world, but personal attacks. We're talking about personal offenses. And that's what happens when we're around other people. It can get personal. And how do you respond to not just an irritating person, but someone who is intent on defaming you and slandering you? Well, if you're going to live and love a good life during that kind of hostility, you need direct authority from God's word on how to live. So that word for is preparing us to look more carefully at Psalm 34. And that's verses 8 and 9. Rest on that. It shows us that this is a direct authority from God on how to live and love the good life. So that's the first aspect of the right motivation, that there's no higher authority than this one for how we find that good life. That leads to the second aspect of this right motivation, the dominating ambition. Let's continue on with verse 10. For the one who wants to love life and see good days. Now, this is a strange place in Psalm 34 to go. Psalm 34 has quite a few verses, and Peter just goes right to the middle of this text. So when we understand that this Peter had this in mind for people who are struggling, it helps us to understand more. Why would he start here? It almost sounds like he's saying to these people, hey, just pretend like everything's okay. Just love life. Get on with it, right? But if you've struggled hard under any sort of adversity, you know it's not easy to just smile and put on a good face. So what is Peter doing with this particular text? Why is he starting here? Well, we're going to go back to this psalm to understand what it's about, and that'll help us understand why Peter's saying this, why the Holy Spirit took us to this part of this psalm. So Psalm 34 is a testimony of David after God rescued him from a life-threatening situation. Now consider this. God had chosen David to be king, but everything went bad for David when he was chosen to be king. All sorts of hostility came against him. He had to run for his life. He was constantly at risk. And so we're going to go back to the basis of the psalm. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And as you're going there, we're going to see the background for Psalm 34. So let me give you the context for 1 Samuel 21. So Saul the king is filled with jealousy for David. And that turns into this murderous rage. At one point, he threw a spear at David to pin him to the wall, and David escapes with his life. Finally, David flees, and where does he go? The most logical place you would go, right to your sworn enemies, the Philistines. You see, at that time, they didn't have posters. They didn't have pictures. So no one really knew who David was because he tended to defeat all of his enemies in battle. So he was going to hide in plain view in his enemies and know that Saul would not go for him there. Now, what's crazy about where he went to hide was it's the city of Gath. You know who's from the city of Gath? A certain giant named Goliath that David had killed with a sling and a stone. This doesn't sound like a good place to go. Well, David goes in, he goes to hide there, and now we're going to come to what happens next. So look at chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at verse 10. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish in Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish from Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see the man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" So David is panicking. He's trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of the situation? He's caught between not a rock and a hard place, but a spear and a sword. And this is what he does. And then chapter 2, he flees and spends quite a bit of a time hiding in a cave, not where kings usually live. So this is so impactful that, as we mentioned earlier this morning, David wrote two psalms about it, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. So in his despair, David was tempted to not trust God. What good had it done him to trust God? Ever since he was anointed king, he had to run for his life. And what about that promise to become king? When was that going to happen? I just want to pause, beloved. If you're experiencing pressure, if you're feeling that there are obstacles that are crushing you, you know what David's going through. You can understand, but I have to ask you this question. Where are you turning for comfort? Are you turning to God as David did, or are you turning to alcohol, to drugs, to sex, food, entertainment? Are you turning to work? Where do you go when that pressure comes? But have you noticed that when you keep going to the old broken ways of finding relief, they just keep on being broken? The definition of insanity is that you keep using the failed solution to bring about a different result, and it just keeps coming up short. Does that describe you? Where do you go when that pressure comes? Now look, we find temporary relief and pleasure in these things, but the thing about them is you're going to end up enslaved to them. You thought they were going to rescue you, but they just take you away in chains. What you end up choosing instead of a savior is a slave master. And without Christ, you are going to remain enslaved to your deceitful desires, and they will just take you from one sin to another, from one taskmaster to another. And I just have to ask you, is this better than submitting to Jesus Christ? Why are you running? Why not come to Christ, the lover of your soul, the savior of your soul? Now, we might look at this pattern of going to other things and think it's not helpful or it's unhealthy, but the Bible has a different word for it. The Bible calls that evil. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. Firstly, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I give you life, and you forsake me. You abandon me for what?" It gives us the second evil. "And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So not only are they dying of thirst, but they try to create ways to capture soul-satisfying water, but they can't even design containers that function. They're broken and the water goes everywhere. They continue thirsty. Instead of going to God, what do? We go to these broken cisterns. I like how John Piper explained that sin is a suicidal exchange of the glory of God for the broken cisterns of created things. So in Psalm 34, David is showing us what not to do and what to do. Instead of broken cisterns, he goes to the Lord. And in Psalm 34, you can even look there if you would like. In verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord." To seek the Lord is something that describes hard work, describes great care. It's an ongoing action that you're going to find God and you won't rest till you find him alone. No substitutes will do. And then in verse 6, it describes that the seeking is driven by a desperation. Not a new desperation, but you finally realizing how desperate you've always been. And that, by the way, is one of the purposes of trials. It's to show you, you've always needed God this bad. It's not that right now you need him more than before. You've always needed him this bad. And so when we feel that squeeze, we finally realize, as David says in verse 6 of Psalm 34, this poor man cried. We realize our poverty, our spiritual poverty. See, David understood he was not worthy of God's attention, but he desperately needed God's help, so he pressed on. So David, talking about himself as a poor man, is talking about a spiritual bankruptcy. And we are all this way. We have nothing that we can bring to the Lord except for our sins that need to be forgiven. So David did what we should all do. He called on the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered what God had done so he could fight his fears and trust in God. Now, with fear of judgment gone, we're able to ground ourselves in those moments and wait patiently on God in any trial. Now, it's important to note that after David wrote the psalm, his trials weren't over. He just went from one into the next. Saul's soldiers were coming after him, and he writes another psalm about how he's being hunted in this cave. But in Psalm 34, he continues to talk about seeking the Lord. And he says in verse 4, he answered me. God answered me. And what did he do? He delivered me from all my fears. Fear is a far worse enemy than even soldiers who are coming with your death warrant. Fear, it gets into your mind. It haunts you in your dreams. It knows how to upset you. And so to be delivered from all your fears is so incredibly important to us. God's perfect peace is far more important than a change of circumstances. We like to run to get new situations to avoid that, but that's not the answer. You need to learn how to find peace in the worst situation because God will never leave you or abandon you. This good life is available in the worst situation. In fact, verse 18 of Psalm 34 tells us why. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Do you see what he's saying here? You can live the good life even if life around you is falling apart because God is with you. The good life isn't about wealth and health. It's about having that personal relationship with God in the worst moment. So as we look back to 1 Peter, he's starting in Psalm 34, verse 12. And he's giving us this dominating desire for God's good life, not just relief. Now, most people, again, are going to settle for anything that'll numb their pain or distract them. But I love how C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor, he said in The Weight of Glory, an address he gave in 1941, listen to how he identified the problem. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. And Lewis concluded that we are far too easily pleased. We settle for these low-level, destructive pleasures when God is saying, come to me, wait on me, and I have something far more satisfying for your soul. I think Lewis is right. We are far too easily pleased. And so Peter, by going to the psalm here, he's telling them, look, don't settle in this time of persecution for anything. You want that good life, I know you do, and you can have it right now. What does this look like when these troubles are coming? Back to Psalm 34, verse 5. This is a good life. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall not be ashamed, even when that hostility comes. I mean, can you imagine shining brightly when darkness is clouding your life? Faith chooses to trust that the one who is for you is greater than all your enemies who are coming against you. That's why in Psalm 34, verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. John Rogers understood this. John Rogers continued Tyndale's work of translating the Bible. Tyndale had translated the New Testament into English, and then John Rogers continued to translate the entire Bible from the original languages. In fact, it was the first complete Bible from the original languages. But it was illegal to do so in this time. And so he was eventually arrested, thrown in prison for a year in these horrible conditions. But he refused to swear loyalty to the Pope. And so Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, ordered that he would be executed, burned alive at the stake. So there on 4th of February, 1555, he was tied to a stake in Smithfield, London. It's only a few stops from Farringdon Station. So he's there in front of a large crowd. His wife and 10 of his 11 children are there. And the sheriff orders him to have one more opportunity to recant. So what does it look like when someone is living and loving the good life in the midst of that kind of persecution? It looks like this. So he was offered one more chance to recant, and Rogers answered, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." The sheriff said, "Well, then you are a heretic." Rogers replied, remember, he's tied to a stake, surrounded by wood. They have the torches there. Rogers replies, "Well, that shall be known on the day of judgment." "Well," said the sheriff, "I will never pray for you then." And Rogers said, "But I will pray for you." They lit the wood. Witnesses said that Rogers seemed to await his death even cheerfully. And his death was the first one of the Marian martyrs. Others would soon follow him, and they were emboldened by his standing in the good life of God, even in the midst of trials. Look, no matter what opposition is going to come, the same dominating ambition that sustained John Rogers through horrific death, it'll sustain you as well. It comes from treasuring first that direct authority of God's word. Let's look at this third aspect of the right motivation. It's not just sitting back and trusting, but we are engaging in demanding activities. We have to do it by faith. Look at verses 10 through 11. So the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now it says here, let him. It almost sounds like an invitation. Why don't you try this? But it's actually a command in the original. It says, you must keep your lips from evil. You see, it's going to require strenuous effort. When we confuse the good life with an easy life, we're going to be off track. The good life comes from a grace-fueled hard work. I like how Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Do you hear it? I worked harder. Paul felt fatigued. He was exhausted. And then he said, but it was not I, it was the grace of God that was in me. So beloved, God's grace will energize, but it doesn't mean it'll be effortless. It means the only reason you'll take one more step and even want to take one more step is because God's grace is right there. And that grace abounds to us through his scriptures. God is with you to do these hard things. The first demanding activity is that you watch how you speak. It's so hard, isn't it? Someone dishes it out and you just want to give it right back. But what does the good life liver look like? They say, no, I'm not going to. I have something better that I'm living for. You are devoted to Christ. You reflect on him and how he did not lash out. He did not threaten with his words. And you remember there's grace for the battle that you're facing as well. Your tongue is even a slave to Christ. Now in James chapter 3, it talks about how difficult this is. We all know it, don't we? It's so hard to hold our tongues. Listen to James 3 and verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, or reptile and sea creature, they can be tamed. And they have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Where do those cursing words come from? not your circumstances. They come from your heart. Evil words, which Peter's talking about here, quoting Psalm 34, evil words are words that are profane, they're vulgar, they're slanderous, they're impure and degrading. But they can also be idle words. They can be unprofitable words. Christians, we must not speak this way. Control techniques may help you to count to 10, but it's not going to change your heart. What you need is a new heart from which the good words will come out of. Otherwise, a salt water spring cannot give you fresh water. If you want to speak pure words, you need to have a pure heart. You must be in Christ. You might remember what happened. Jesus taught some hard words in John chapter 6, and the multitudes were leaving him. They couldn't take what he was saying. So Jesus turns and he asks his disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If you want to have words that bring life, you have to be in Christ. Do you see that? You have to speak like Jesus. To speak like Jesus, you have to be in Christ. And that comes about as we meditate on the word of God and memorize it, get it into our vocabulary. Well, this idea of just this general evil words gets more specific at the end of verse 10. Your lips should also not be speaking deceit. This is what evil turns into, more specifically, deceit. It's saying one thing and meaning another. Proverbs 6 has seven things that the Lord hates. One of them is a lying tongue. Deceit is always rooted in covering things up. But it's exhausting. If you try to keep up with lies, have you ever been a liar? Do you know how hard it is to remember who did I tell what to? It's exhausting. And it comes from a demonic source. Jesus was talking to the deceitful leaders of his day, and in John 8, 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Deceitful speech is satanic. It should have no place in the church of God. God only speaks truth. Everything he says is trustworthy and accurate. His words define reality. That's why Psalm 119, verse 160 celebrates, "The sum of your word is truth." So beloved, like God, we should be holy and completely trustworthy and truthful. Our words should be for good, for upbuilding people, like Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So if you're going to live the good life, and you're going to love that kind of a life, you're naturally going to be the kind of person that speaks good things. That is someone who brings the good life to other people as well. But I have to ask you, Christian, does that describe you? Are you the kind of person who not only loves the good life, but is living it, where your tongue is used for good? Do you have a track record for truthful speaking? There's no past cover-ups. There's no unfinished business that you still have to deal with. What this means when you walk in this way is that you have assurance. God is pleased with your tongue and how it reflects his character. So one of the things we ought to do is pray like Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." It's the kind of person I want to be. So when you've been gripped by God's undeserved kindness toward a sinner like yourself, then you see that you want to live in a way that speaks truth and enjoys the good life. You turn away from evil. You do what is good in verse 11. You seek peace and you pursue it. You're so motivated by what God has done, you want to steer clear of anything that offends God. It's offensive to you as well. Where does this come from? How do we develop this running away from evil? Well, Proverbs 3 verse 7 says it begins with the fear of the Lord so that we turn away from evil. Look, you're never going to loathe evil until you learn to fear God. And fearing God isn't terror. It's awe and reverence of his majesty. When it says here, "Let him turn away from evil," that's a term for repentance. Repentance is seen over and again in the New Testament. When Jesus preached his first recorded sermon, the opening line, Matthew 4:17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from evil, because God's kingdom is here." Then in Matthew 11:20, Jesus did not treat those who did not repent lightly. He says in Matthew 11:20, that Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Is that a terrifying thought to you, that Jesus might denounce you because in your pride you have not yet repented of your sins? And John 3:19 explains why we need to repent. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. We're in darkness unless we come to Christ. The only way we can do that is through repentance. This message of repentance was preached later and by his disciples in Acts 2:38. Peter preached the message. Everyone was cut to their heart by their sins, and they asked, "What can we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Later in Acts 17:30, we find out it's not just for a people at a specific time. It's for everyone. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Friend, have you turned away from evil? Have you abandoned your foolish pursuit of deadly things of this world? If you haven't, it's because you love darkness too much. In reality, you love your sin. Now, you may have been coming to this church for years. You may be really good at putting on a Christian facade, but you've yet to call your rebellion against God evil and sinful and turn from it. Yeah, you make mistakes. Sure, everyone does. But have you really come to grips with the offense you've given to God for your sin? Brothers and sisters, this is a time to turn to God, but it's going to force you to break your pride and humble yourself. In your heart, you don't treasure Christ because you love your sin. Now, please listen to me. Those who don't repent of their sins will face judgment. You will stand before the Lord and have to give account for why you did not treasure Christ and abandon the folly of this world. When that day comes, there won't be a chance to turn. But there is today. Will you turn to Christ? Will you turn from your evil and start doing good as a humble, joyful response to God's undeserved favor? You see, genuine godly repentance is going to bear fruit in your life. Not just in actions like leaving evil and doing good, but you'll have new desires and affections for the things of the Lord. And so what you do is you wait on the Lord for his good life. That is the evidence of the work of God in you. So this last part of verse 11, it says, not only do you turn from evil, but then you turn to what? To peace. And that is what the gospel is. Turn from this to this. Turn to seek peace and pursue it. Seeking here is going after it with all your might. Pursuing it means to hunt it and to not give up the chase, which is exactly what Jesus did. It says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. So with divine focus and intensity, Jesus came for you, sinner. He came after you, beloved. We were his enemies. We were children of wrath, the Bible says. And then God sent his only son. And it wasn't a search and destroy mission. It was a search and rescue. And what did he do when he came to get us? I love what Ephesians 2 says. It says before he came in chapter 2, verse 12, we had no hope, we were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ's sacrifice brings you near to God safely. You can't come near to God while you're in your sins. You need to be forgiven to come into his presence. But Christ's death and his resurrection made peace between us and God. We were his enemies. And then it transforms human relationships. So when it says seek peace, first of all, with God, but then on the horizontal level, seek peace with people in this world. God's gospel of Jesus Christ is able to bring peace between Hamas and Jews. I've been to Palestine. I've talked to a former member of Hamas who came to faith in Christ, and now he fellowships with Jewish Christians, and they love one another. That is a transforming power of the gospel. Jesus is the peacemaker. And listen to what he did, Ephesians 2:14, and listen to all the peace that comes out here. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. This peace marks those who love to live the good life that God has for us. Together, you make war against sin that destroys our unity. You fight for, not against one another. Now, sadly, there are times when peace is just not possible. That's why Romans 12:18 reminds us that peace can be rejected. As far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, if possible, live peaceably with all. But beloved, Jesus told us that as children of God, peacemaking is in our spiritual DNA. We have that in us. It's in our nature to be peacemakers. This isn't a way to earn the status of a child of God. Rather, a child of God will have that written on his heart. Are you a peacemaker? Because Jesus said, if you are, then you're a child of God. So let's trace these aspects so far. Having a right motivation begins with trusting the direct authority of God. Then we go through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit stirs up a dominating affection in every Christian, and that causes you to joyfully engage in even the most demanding activities by faith that God's grace will make you take another step. There's one final aspect to this right motivation. It's a divine action. And look at verse 12. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. In verse 12, it starts out with because, to emphasize the reason that we pursue these demanding activities. When we do, God is attentive to us. Now, it says ears and eyes of God. He doesn't actually have ears and eyes. It's a way of speaking figuratively that God gives you his full attention. Can you just pause for a second and think about that? God gives you his full and undivided attention. Even while you are praying, and there could be millions of people in the universe, in the world praying, God gives each one his full undivided attention. That's astounding. That is an incredible, gracious act of his favor. So this kind of prayer that he's talking about is broad. It covers everything from praise to delight to confession to petition. It's even that three-second arrow prayer that God will respond to. But one thing is certain, at the center of this good life are people who pray. It's the lifeblood of who we are. And it's a marvelous gift that brings you into God's presence with your greatest joys or your desperate needs. Beloved, have you forgotten how good it is to pray? Have you forgotten what a delight and privilege it is to pray? Maybe you could schedule it in your daily diary. I'm going to pray at this time. I'm going to pray in this place. I just encourage you, if you start your prayers by reading God's word, you'll hear from God first, and then that'll guide you in how to pray to God. Let him have the first word. Let his word teach you how to pray. But we want to be people of prayer. But remember, it's for the righteous, those who are walking in obedience to God, those who are confessing their sins and ongoing repentance. But there's a contrast. Did you catch that? The second half of verse 12. While God is open to their prayers, his face is against those who do what is evil. Now, when it talks about God's face, it's indicating his full opposition. His whole anger is against evildoers. Yes, they're made in his image. And yes, God has a general mercy and compassion and love for mankind. But he takes no pleasure in sin and in those who are ongoingly sinning. So friend, those outside of God's good life have his full attention, but not his pleasure. Do you want to remain there? Do you want to stay in a place where his face is against you? To be against you is a terrifying consideration. John 3:36, this is what it looks like. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like a tsunami about to descend upon you. Or you could turn to Christ, you could stand in the way, absorb all that, and you can instead enjoy God's favor. This divine action is indicated here to draw us to Christ. We don't want him to be against us. We want him to be for us. And so even as Christians, we read this and say, oh, Lord, may it never be me. I want to be one on whom you look with your eyes and listen with your ears. Well, as we come to the end here, I just want to invite the music team, could you please come back up? We're going to respond in song. But I wonder, do you understand better what the good life looks like? Is it something that you want? Is it something that you're looking for and longing after? Well, be assured, God has been preparing the good life for his children since before the creation of the world, and he wants you to walk in that today. He's the Ancient of Days, and he's the one who's with us even now. So let's sing together. I invite you to stand as we do that.